So it's January, so I have to make some comment about the new year. 2026 marks the 10th year that I will be living in London. I came to LCPC in London in 2016. So that's a long time as an American living in a foreign country separated by a common language, right? There are plenty of little cultural quirks that I've had to adapt to, all these things that I take at face value, and then I find out that that is wrong and it leads to some kind of misunderstanding. So the first example that comes to mind is place names, right? There are lots of place names that are never quite pronounced as they're spelled. So it's not Southwark, yes? So it's Southwark, so get rid of the O, get rid of the W, get rid of half of the A, maybe. It's not Leicester Square, it's Leicester Square, so that's I-C-E, delete that. The prize of this category, though, goes to what I would call Worcestershire, but is half of the length, if that, Worcester, yeah. So place names, had to make that adjustment. Other adjustment in my personal life that probably comes up the most is how to make tea. It's a simple process. There are many wrong ways to make a cup of tea. So I've learned the right way. Yes, so like you put the bag in the tea, you pour boiling water, 100 degrees boiling water onto it, you let it steep, you remove the bag, something Americans don't really do, and then you add milk to it, and at no point does a microwave oven enter the process. So I've had to learn how to make tea. But the biggest difference between the UK and the US is obviously the fact that there is a monarchy here and not in America. And that comes with all kinds of really interesting traditions and things that can be confusing to foreigners like myself. So the king's birthday, or the queen's birthday as it was when I first came, is one of those things. So if I want to know what's the date of the king's birthday and I look it up, the answer is the second Saturday in June. So I say, okay, I didn't think that's how birthdays worked, but I'll take it. But it gets even stranger because in Canada, the king's birthday is the first Monday before the 25th of May. And then if you're in New Zealand, the king's birthday is the first Monday in June. But then if you're in Australia, it's the second Monday of June. Unless you're in Queensland, where it's the first Monday of October. But in Western Australia, all bets are off because the governor actually proclaims the date of the king's birthday every year. So this is very confusing to me as a foreigner. But the answer to the mystery is that yes, the king does perceive time linearly like the rest of us. But the king's birthday is not the actual date of the king's birth. It is a celebration of the reign of the king. And that squares the circles of all of these mysterious dates. So why have I decided to share trivia about the monarchy with you tonight? Because when we come to these texts, to Romans 1, to Psalm 2, we are foreigners, both culturally and in time. And as foreigners come into these texts, we see these things that if we take them at face value, can lead to misunderstandings. And we may miss the point. So when we read something like Jesus was declared to be the Son of God at his resurrection, that's confusing because we just celebrated the king's birthday, Christmas, saying that Jesus was born as the Son of God. So was he born as the Son of God, or was he declared the Son of God at his resurrection? And likewise, when we look at Psalm 2 and we hear God say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you," that's confusing because sometimes when we confess our faith, we use the words that Jesus was begotten of the Father before all worlds. And when Jesus himself prays in the high priestly prayer, which Pastor Kevin preached on last week, he asks the Father, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So is he begotten as the Son of God at a particular point in time or before all worlds in eternity? So how do we reconcile these difficulties? Well, it's to recognize that being declared the Son of God, being begotten as the Son of God, is like the king's birthday. It is a celebration, an installment, an inauguration in power of the reign of God's chosen king. So we're going to dive into all of the puzzles that this text has to offer and just move sequentially through them to see how the reality of Jesus' kingly reign affects us in this new year. So why would Paul, when he is introducing himself to the Roman church, which he hasn't been to, and decides to try to describe who Jesus is, answer in this way? If somebody came up to you and asked you, are you a Christian? Who is Jesus? Would you answer, oh, he was Son of God, promised beforehand to the prophets, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead? Probably not. So why does Paul jump immediately to this point? How does it communicate who Jesus is? To answer that puzzle, we have to look into the book of Acts. Many of us are working through the book of Acts in our house group, and chapter 13 is something that we might have done recently, depending on where your house group is. And in chapter 13, we read during a sermon, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, so there again we get promise beforehand, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you're like me, you might have glazed over that the first time. But if you think about it, that's puzzling, isn't it? Like, how does Jesus' resurrection fulfill what God promised to the fathers? Like, think about all the promises that God made to the fathers, to Abraham. Here, you will have this land. I will make your descendants great. How would that be fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection? And not only that, but somehow we get that Jesus' resurrection is written of in Psalm 2 when God says, you're my son, today I've begotten you. And that, those aren't connections that we would make. So there's a fulfillment of a promise, and there's this connection to some psalm about a king and being begotten on a particular day. So to approach the problem, we'll have to first answer, what does it mean to be a king? What does it mean to be God's chosen king? Going back to the first king of Israel, we have not David, but Saul. We heard a little bit about the history of Samuel installing David as installing Saul as king a few weeks ago, earlier in December. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we get the decisive moment when God actively designates Saul as the king of Israel. So in verses 1 to 2, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And there are some details of a particular setting, but the sign is that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy and be turned into another man. So what are the events in this passage that help clarify to us what it means to be God's chosen king for Israel. There's the fact that God chooses Samuel, which is represented symbolically by the anointing with oil. But the sign that accompanies the anointing with oil is the rushing upon Saul of the Spirit of God, which transforms him in some way. So that's how Paul is chosen as king. But what is Paul chosen to do as king? He's chosen to reign over the people of the Lord, to be the prince of his heritage, and he's chosen to save them from their enemies. So ruling over God's inheritance, his people, and defeating their enemies. These are the two tasks that's given to Paul as the king. And over the course of, Saul. Over the course of Saul's reign, he angers the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord departs from him, and it's given to David. And again, we see a recapitulation of the scene with Saul, where Samuel comes to David and all the sons of Jesse, and he takes a horn of oil and anoints David with it. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The same acts, the choosing, the anointing, the gift of the Spirit. And what's the result of these gifts? Well, when Saul receives his anointing, he goes on to defeat the enemies. He defeats the Ammonites. When David receives this anointing, who does he defeat? The most famous enemy that David defeated, he defeats Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And it's interesting that this anointing is actually just the first anointing of David. He's anointed again after Saul dies as the king of the tribe of Judah. And he goes on then to defeat more enemies, Saul's line, after which he unites all of Israel. And then when he is anointed again as king over all of Israel, he goes on not to just defeat Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, but he defeats the entire Philistine army. So the same pattern. Anointing, ruling God's people, defeating God's enemies. And after David fully comes into his kingdom, after his anointing, God goes further with him and makes a covenant. Speaking through the prophet Nathan, Nathan says, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So are you starting to see the connection? The Son of God is David's heir. It's the one of whom God says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." So if Paul is presenting, when he's trying to describe who Jesus is, if he's trying to say Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God, the fulfillment of God's promise to David's line, it's important that Jesus actually fulfill that promise. And what was the promise? That the offspring after David would come from his own body. So that's why it's important that Paul says, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. He was literally made from the seed, ek spermatos, of David. And because he was made from David's body, he could go on to then be the Son of God as David's heir. So there's, when you read the passage in Romans 1, there is a contrast between the Son of God and the Son of David, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. And there have been various ways this has been interpreted through history. One category has been called a vertical interpretation, that this is really about who Christ is as human and divine. It's a statement about his nature, that he is a true human descended from David and truly God, the Son of God. But there are other interpretations that see this as what you could call horizontal, or having to do with proceeding through time, is that Jesus at one point began as the Son of David, and then at one point, by his resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God. So there's a change. There's a redemptive historical movement through this promise. And there is no, though there's this contrast between Jesus being the Son of David and the Son of God, according to the promise that God made to David, those aren't opposites. Being the Son of David then requires that Jesus is the Son of God. It is God's own promise that he will be to David's descendants, his son. So if the purpose of Romans 1 is not just to say that Jesus is the God-man, but to say that Jesus is God's chosen king in the line of David, what does that mean? We know historically what God's chosen kings in Israel did. They were chosen by God, given his Spirit, defended his people, and ruled over them. But what does Jesus do as our king? As usual, a nice, well-framed statement of this is given by the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 26, which asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? What does he do as a king? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The same themes, ruling us and defeating his enemies. So how does Jesus rule us? There are lots of ways in which Jesus rules us, in subduing us to himself, in breaking the sin in our heart, and leading us to submit to him in obedience. But one thing that is highlighted by the history of the kings of Israel is that in ruling us, Jesus unites us both to himself, but also with each other. So when Paul is describing to the church in Ephesus, trying to summarize the entire will of God, the plan of God, he says that it's a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. So how does that happen? Well, Paul goes on to say that he wants to tell the church in Ephesus about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards those who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Again, similar language, declared to be the Son of God in power. When he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's this mysterious connection, maybe, between raising Jesus from the dead and seating him in the heavenly places. It's not clear why those are connected, but they are. And it's a single work of God. It's a single working of his great might that he worked in Christ that has two outcomes. The first is raising Jesus from the dead. The second is seating him in the heavenly places. And as a father, this is something that I do with my own offspring quite often, that I have to reach down and I have to raise up patience and seat her in the high places, in the high chair, so that she can eat her meals. But those aren't two separate actions. The raising up and the sitting down is a single act. And in the same way, Jesus being raised up from the dead and seated in the throne room of heaven is all part of a single working of God's mighty power. The exaltation, the lifting up of Jesus begins in the grave and it ends in the heavenly places. And what does that accomplish? Is this just a change of location? The result of this is for our benefit, that Jesus puts all things under his feet and he's given to the church as the head over all things. What does it look like to have our head? We're his body. He is our head, but he's also the head over all things. How does this work out in the life of the church? Paul continues in the next chapter in Ephesians. He tells the church, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens. How can you be citizens of a country that doesn't have a sovereign? You're fellow citizens because you have the same king. And you're members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we don't normally approach this passage and think that this is the work of a king. But we have fellow citizens, we have the household of God. What is it that God promised David's offspring would do? That he would build for God a house. And that's what our king is doing with us. He's building us together into a dwelling place for God and his Spirit. Now, there's this great, I don't want to call it irony, but unexpected result, that there's this back and forth in the promise that God makes with David. David wants to build God a house, by which he means a temple, and God responds by saying, oh, David, I will build you a house, by which he means a household, a royal line. And in the working out of these promises, the royal line which God builds becomes the cornerstone of the house which that king builds as a dwelling place for God. So there's not only the unity that we have with each other, but there's the unity that by our king we're brought into the very household of God. So Jesus rules over us by building us into a house, by uniting us. And he defeats his enemies. Who are Jesus' enemies and how does he defeat them? There's one feature of the Israelite kings that was not picked up in Saul and David, but we see repeated throughout the longer history, subsequent kings. And we see that it's not just the foreign nations. It's not just the foreign nations. It's not just the people outside It's inside that there are enemies that need to be subdued. And this is hinted at in a specific way in Psalm 2 when God says that his king will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And there are kings of Israel who dash in pieces potter's vessels. So who am I talking about? There are several kings, but I'll focus on the greatest example, King Josiah. And Josiah is one of the few kings, when you read the book of Kings, it's a very bleak book. King after king who does what is right in his own eyes. But Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of David his father. And how did he do that? By destroying the idols that the people of Israel had brought in. This is a very long section of scripture that describes what Josiah does when he is purifying the land. And it is a brutal judgment. It's decisive. And it's graphic. So it's one of the things that he does is he commands that the vessels for Baal and the Asherah that were in the temple be carried out of the temple. And we might think that's enough. We've brought them out. They're no longer a problem. Goodbye. But Josiah doesn't stop there. When the vessels have been carried out, he burns them and he breaks them in pieces and he grinds them into dust and he scatters them over the graves of the dead. And he doesn't stop there. He goes all over Israel, stopping at various places, tearing down the high places, the altars that have been built, deposing the priests, and going one step further, defiling them so that they can never be used again. He burns human bones on the altars. He fills the pillars of the temple of the Asherah with human bones. He defiles the valley of Tophet so that nobody can sacrifice their son or daughter to Molech again. So this is the judgment that God's chosen king, who has done what is right in his eyes, executes on idols within the land. Now, this seems really far-fetched, and I'm going to go even farther fetched and tell you a ridiculous story that I still can't really believe happened. Around 2 years ago, I believe, it was discovered that in a certain neighborhood in New York, there was a Jewish synagogue where they had dug a secret tunnel network under the synagogue in between the walls of the buildings around. And this led to a really strange confrontation with police and some spectacles that you would probably be put through some tests if you just told people that you saw them, like a manhole being lifted up and a man with a big black furry hat and a big long black robe and a long beard emerging from it and just running off down the street. A very strange episode that feels like a fever dream, a weird vision. So I mention this because the prophet Ezekiel has a vision that is similar in character, but it's a lot more sinister. So Ezekiel is brought in his vision to the temple, and he is told, dig in the wall. And he digs. And inside of the walls of the temple are these secret rooms. They're dark. And in them are images of idols carved into the walls. And the elders of the people of Israel, not just a few, but 70 of the elders of the people of Israel burning incense in these secret rooms in the temple to foreign gods. So if King Jesus is building his temple with us, what is he going to find inside of our walls? What kind of secret rituals are we carrying out in our own hearts where we think nobody can see? What kind of images have we carefully carved and decorated in our minds? Are you ready for Jesus, for King Jesus, to do what Josiah did to what's hidden within your walls? Are you ready for him to take those idols, to carry them out into the light, set them on fire, dash them in pieces, grind them to dust, cast them away, defile the sites of our own idolatry so that we can never go back to them? That's a scary thought. It's a big ask. But that's what Jesus is doing as God's chosen king, is he's not only defeating our external enemies, he's defeating the sin in our own hearts, and he's doing it decisively in a way that can't be undone or forgotten. So think about how Jesus could work in your own heart within the walls of this church. So that's one type of enemy that Jesus defeats. But he does defeat external enemies. How does Jesus, as God's chosen anointed king, who's been given his spirit, go out and defeat his enemies? How did the people of Israel expect God's king to do this? Would he gather up an army, be dressed in royal splendor, and march out and do battle, maybe singing psalms as he fights? The answer is actually yes. That is actually what Jesus did in his ministry. There is a crowd of people. There's a cry, "Behold your king." The soldiers take Jesus. They clothe him in a royal robe. They put a crown on his head. They put a scepter in his hand. They kneel before him. They say, "Hail, King." And Jesus marches with them out of Jerusalem to go to war. But that's not what it seems, is it? The soldiers were not being led by Jesus. They were leading him. They strip the robe from him. The crown is a crown of thorns. The scepter is a reed. And they mock him by putting a sign over his cross which says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That's how Jesus goes to battle. And he does sing a psalm as he fights. But what psalm does he sing? Is it a psalm celebrating the way that God's king defeats his enemies? Is it Psalm 110? Is it Psalm 45? It's not. Is it a psalm that begs God to bring judgment on his enemies? What we call an imprecatory psalm? It's not. And there's no point in history where such a psalm would have been more appropriately sung than as God's anointed king is being put to death. Now, the psalm that Jesus takes up on his lips is Psalm 22. It says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is all unexpected. How could this Jesus fulfill the promises that God made to David? Well, there's one bit of the promises to David that I stopped just short of. God says, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. This long line of kings following on from David sinned in the eyes of God. And part of God's covenant promise was that he would discipline them, that there would be consequences. And those consequences are outlined in Psalm 89, which we open this service with. Psalm 89 opens triumphantly and joyfully, but then in verses 38 to 39, we hear, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. And then later on, you've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Is the experience of a rejected king in David's line, who's being disciplined for his sin and the sin of his people, isn't that the same experience that Jesus had on the cross? So in his suffering, Jesus fulfilled the promises to David. So now we're equipped to come back to this mystery, the way in which Jesus' resurrection somehow fulfills the promises to the fathers in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And it actually goes on in Acts 13. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. That's also from Psalm 89 and Isaiah 55. But what is that saying? It's saying that the fact that he raised him from the dead was written of when he said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Somehow, the promise to David to be fulfilled required that Jesus be raised from the dead. Now, how could this be? How could this be? Well, remember the words of the promise to David. When you die, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This offspring is going to have an eternal throne that cannot be taken away. But how could an eternal throne be fulfilled with a long line of mortal, sinful kings who needed to be disciplined? The fulfillment of God's promise to David is the fact that there was one king who was disciplined for the iniquity of his people, but who also was raised up and given the throne eternally. And this is the way Jesus defeats his enemies. Because Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed, what is it? It's death. And that's the first enemy Jesus destroyed. When he goes into battle on the cross, he dies. And in doing so, defeats death for us. He goes into single combat against the champion of the enemy forces, and he wins. And thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus defeat his enemies? How does he rule the nations? How does he come into his inheritance? When Jesus meets his disciples after his victory, after his resurrection, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and tear down the high places. Execute the priests of the idolaters. Cleanse the land." He says, "Go and teach and baptize." God, through Jesus, gives them the grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience to the king in all the nations. But the obedience consists in faith. To say, "I believe that Jesus is king," is to submit to him. It's logically nonsensical for it to be anything else. And so it's true. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we hear the phrase, "Obey the gospel." Because the gospel is the good news that God has set his chosen king on Zion's hill. And we are to submit to him. So to all those in London who are called by God to be saints, kings of the earth, give ear. Do you hear God calling you to be a saint? How do you kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you? Maybe today you're thinking, "I've rebelled. This terrible judgment is for me. The Son is angry with me. How can I kiss him?" But when King Jesus speaks of his Father, God, he tells a story about a son who takes his inheritance and squanders it, and it's ruined. And he thinks, "My life is over. Maybe my Father will accept me as a slave." So he returns to his Father, ready to be laid in the dust. But his Father sees him from far off, has compassion. He runs and embraces him, and he kisses him. And he says, "Put on my finest robe. Put on my ring. Let's feast. Let's celebrate." Why? "Because my son was dead and is alive again." The resurrection of Jesus doesn't just mean that God's king is reigning. It means that we're part of his household. We celebrate with the Father who loves us, and we get to celebrate the King's birthday on the Lord's Day, every Sunday, the day of his resurrection from the dead, when he was declared to be the Son of God in power. So to all those in London who are called by God to be saints, who are loved by God, grace to you. Peace to God our Father and his King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have set your King on your holy hill, that you have caused him to reign in our hearts, that you've caused him to reign over our enemies, that you've caused him to reign over the sin that is hidden in our lives. We thank you that he bore all of that sin on the cross, that he defeated our greatest enemy, and that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. and share in the household, in the kingdom that you are building by your Spirit, to the glory of his name, in whom we pray. Amen.